Again, we do have a good number with us today. We have several visitors. We're appreciative of the fact that that you are with us today and for this opportunity we have to come together to worship God and to study from His Word. The lesson that I'm going to share with you this morning is a result of the discussion that we had on Wednesday evening concerning, on that occasion, a question that Rick Hightower had asked. He asked the question, is there a clear teaching in the Old Testament regarding a hope of eternal life after death? In other words, we can go to many places in the New Testament which teach that very clearly, but did the Jews have an understanding of eternal life as revealed in the Old Testament scriptures? And what we're going to be talking about today is the resurrection and life after the resurrection. And so we'll be looking at some passages in the Old Testament that make reference to that resurrection. It's something that is, of course, celebrated by many in the religious world exclusively on this day, having reference to what is referred to as Easter Sunday. It's something that we should be certainly celebrating and talking about every single Lord's Day and throughout every day of our lives. We need to be talking to people about not only the death of Christ, but His resurrection from the dead, because His resurrection in the dead is what, or from the dead, is what gives us the hope of life eternal, because He became victorious over death, became the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. We are given the promise that we will follow Him, and that's something that is noted many times again in the New Testament scriptures. That question of Rick's as to whether there was clear teaching in the Old Testament is an interesting one, and I confess that I had not thought much or do not think constantly about that question, as typically I will go to the New Testament scriptures to refer to the ultimate coming of our Lord. But there are a number of things that we can make note of that I think will be helpful to us, and I want to try to look at what the Old Testament teaches on that particular matter. Now, if you go back to New Testament times, the times in which Jesus lived, you know the different views that were held by the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the New Testament regarding the subject of the resurrection, as to whether there would be a resurrection to eternal life. In Acts chapter 23, we have an example of these differences, and the Apostle Paul on that occasion used that knowledge to bring dispute between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He had been seized in Jerusalem and was standing before the Sanhedrin, and we're told in Acts 23 and verse 6 that Paul perceived that one part was Sadducees and the other Pharisees. So this is what he said. He said, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. And concerning the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And when he had said this, there was a dissension, a division that arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The assembly was divided, for the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." And so you see, the Pharisees, they would confess that there was a resurrection from the dead. Now, both the Sadducees and the Pharisees took their beliefs ostensibly from the same law. There were differences, just as there are religious differences today in the various sects. They can read the same text of Scripture and come to completely different understandings of that text because of prejudices or preconceived views that they might hold. There was an example of Jesus getting together with the Sadducees. It was read for us this morning from Matthew chapter 22 by Joshua. I would like to remind you of that scenario that the Sadducees brought before our Lord, saying that there was a woman who was married to a man who was one of seven brothers. He died without having brought offspring, and so, as was the common law of that time, the second brother took her as his wife but had no children, and all seven had her as wife, and the question was, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? You'll remember that that Jesus said, "You do err not knowing the Scriptures," and made basically two points. One, that there is neither marrying or giving in marriage in the resurrection. We shall be like the angels. But secondly, he made a reference to the text of Moses when he talked about the burning bush episode where God spoke to Moses. And I want you to notice what Jesus said again there, beginning in verse 29, going through verse 33. He answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures of the power of God and the resurrection. They neither marry nor are given in marriage, or like the angels of heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching." This is an example of implication, divine implication, that is found in the Scripture. There is not an explicit statement concerning the resurrection, but the use of the tense of the verb, that is, God is the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and God of Jacob, was sufficient for Jesus to argue for the resurrection. And so simply in that passage, and we could go back to the burning bush passage, and we could say, okay, there we find in the burning bush passage, we find an example of the resurrection being taught. Now, that would not be something that would be extremely obvious to the Sadducees, but he says, because you don't know that, or that you do not know that, you do not know the Scriptures. It was there. It was implied by the text of Scripture that there is a resurrection. And so why would the question be asked? Why would the Sadducees be so wrong about such a fundamental truth? One that we take and we accept because the New Testament teaches it so clearly. Jesus, of course, affirming it as well. Why would the Sadducees not believe in the resurrection? So we get back to what we asked about in the Bible class last Wednesday evening. The truth is, there is not a lot that is explicitly said about eternity in the Old Testament. You may remember in our class, if you were present in the adult class, it took a moment or two for some of us individuals to respond to Rick's question. That is not to say that there is not clear teaching, that it does not exist in the Old Testament, because I believe that we can and be informed about the reality of eternal life. And I think that's why Jesus told them, "You are in error," when they denied the resurrection, because you do not know the Holy Scriptures. So what in the Old Testament gives us an allusion to the concept of eternal life, the concept of resurrection? We want to spend just a few moments examining some of the passages. It won't be an exhaustive discussion, but some of the passages that reveal this truth. So let's start off in the book of Job. And you may want to turn with me and look at these passages, reading along with me. These verses do not all entertain every aspect of the circumstances of endurance of life after death. And there are some objections that individuals raise to what some of these passages are actually teaching. However, I believe that if you look at a preponderance of evidence in all of these passages, they are legitimate in that they do teach and share with us, show us that there is life after death. The first one is found in Job 19 and verse 25. Job on that occasion says, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." Now, there are some who say that Job here is not having reference to Christ's second coming and a resurrection from the dead, despite the fact that verse 26 says, "After my skin is destroyed, I know that in my flesh I shall see God." Here is a reconstitution of flesh. And they say that basically the contention is that Job on this occasion was talking about his own vindication, that after all of the suffering that he would experience, that he would be restored. The interesting thing about that is that it indeed happened, but nowhere else in these things do you see an indication that Job believed it would happen. In other words, it was, as the test was going on, a test that Job was not aware of, the test concerning his righteousness, where God was letting Satan touch him, first his possessions and his family, secondly his own health, that things were happening that were horrible, and Job just didn't understand what was going on. And there is no indication that he thought or believed that all that he had would be restored to him, though it happened. But here in this passage, he does talk about some hope that he indeed did enjoy. Now, there are others who think it's improbable that Job, because of how old the book of Job is, it is believed to be the first book of our Bibles that was ever written, that he would have any knowledge of God's promise of life after death. But that's also not something that would go along with what we are taught. For example, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, we are told from the very beginning of man's existence upon earth that there was a reference to the victory of Jesus over Satan. There in Genesis chapter 3, you shall bruise his heel, he shall bruise your head, is the curse or the statement that Jehovah God made to the serpent in the garden. And so the eventual defeat of Satan and victory of the Redeemer is alluded to from the very beginning. And so there is no reason why in God's communications with the patriarchs that we would think that God did not tell them about the hope of life eternal after this life is over. I want you to think for just a few moments about the comparison, the familiarity of the language that Job uses here. He says, after my skin is destroyed, I know that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold. And think about how similar that language is to the language of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when he said, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. This corruptible will put on incorruption. This mortal has put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, that death is swallowed up in victory. Very similar idea or imagery that Job has to that which the Apostle Paul refers in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The second passage that I want you to make note of is found in Isaiah, in the 26th chapter of Isaiah, verse 19. Isaiah 26 and verse 19. Now this passage, I believe, is referring to the salvation of Judah as the return to the land of Judah, the restoration of that nation in accord with the favor of God is described. But notice the way in which the language that is used. He says in verse 19 of Isaiah 26, that your dead shall live, and together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. In this description that is given of the salvation of Judah and the return of God's favor, the language is using the picture of resurrection to describe that rebirth of God's nation. It seems to me that to be fully understood, it would seem the Jews at this time would have a acknowledgement and understanding of that picture of resurrection, so that it would read in such a way as to show those blessings that were coming. You find not only here in this place, but also, for example, in Ezekiel chapter 37, in the resurrection of those dry bones in that valley to a great army of the Lord. That's the language of resurrection from the dead. It's something that they would be familiar with. A very clear statement is found in Daniel, the 12th chapter. I'd like you to note that. Daniel chapter 12 in verses 1 through 3. Daniel 12, 1 through 3. Again, there is a reference here, a duality that is found in this prophecy concerning the restoration of the nation, the ultimate salvation of God's people. And Israel, of course, would be a part of that in the description. But notice the language of final judgment and eternal life that is given here in Daniel 12, verses 1 through 3. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found, notice, written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. The basis of these promises is valid. The Holy Spirit is revealing these things. The New Testament uses that same language as we've talked about in our discussion of Revelation 21 to describe the final judgment of God. When you look at what we read earlier this morning in verses 6 through 8, where Jesus says, "It is done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. And he who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Referring then to the righteous who will have some eternal life. But then the description in verse 8 of that text, the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, they'll have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And you'll notice again, Daniel chapter 12, some of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake to everlasting life, but some to shame and everlasting contempt. And so we find the same type of language that is used. It's not surprising that the Pharisees would look at these particular passages and read these passages and from that have an awareness, that there was not awareness that was found among those Jewish people concerning an eternal abode in the presence of God or separate from his presence. One of the best passages to look to in this regard is the 49th Psalm. Now, we're not going to take the time to read the entirety of that Psalm, but I would like to read to you verses 13 through 15 of Psalm 49. Psalm 49, beginning in verse 13. The psalmist says, "This is the way of those who are foolish and of their posterity who approve their sayings. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. Their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me." What is found in this particular text is a direct contrast between the wicked and the righteous. In verse 12 of Psalm 49, the wicked are said to be like the beasts that perish. And again, when you talk about that concept of perishing, that concept of condemnation, the eternal separation from God, it is not surprising that the language would be used in this regard, but especially in verse 15, with regard to the righteous, the psalmist makes his appeal, "God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave." You go down to Sheol, from the power of the grave, God will redeem and receive me. So the righteous have dominion in that day. God receives them. He redeems their souls from the power of the wicked and from the power of death. And using the power of his grace and his mercy brings them to eternity in his presence. We're told in chapter 49 in verse 9 that the wicked will not continue to live eternally, but that serves as a direct contrast to the righteous who indeed will. Psalm 73 is very similar to this in the way in which it refers to this concept of life after death. In Psalm 73 and verse 23 of the text, Jehovah says, "I am continually with you. You hold me," the psalmist says concerning Jehovah, "I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand and you will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory." Talking about guidance in his life and afterwards the reception to glory. And so there is another example that it alludes to life after death through the resurrection from the dead. Just a couple of others that I want to make note of. I think that it's interesting when we make reference to both Enoch and also when we talk about Elijah as they're revealed in the Old Testament. You'll notice on this occasion we're not talking about the resurrection, but in Genesis 5 and verse 24, for example, we are told that Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. The righteousness of Enoch is something that will be known for the entirety of the existence of the world because something special happened to him. He went to be with God. Now, what does that teach us? What teaches is exactly the same thing that 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 11 teaches us with regard to what happened to Elijah. It happened that as they continued on, Elijah and Elisha, and they talked, that suddenly there was a chariot of fire that appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. So Elisha remained behind, but Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Now, what do we know from that? Well, we know that for both Enoch and Elijah, God taking them was not a punishment. You know, we are told that the punishment of sin is death. Physical death entered the world because of the sin of Adam. And we understand that spiritual death is a separation from God. But these two were not being separated from God. These two were being taken to God. There was no end of existence in the instance of these two individuals. It was a beginning of glory with them. What we can understand and know from this is that mortal beings are capable of transformation and of inhabiting the realm of immortality, the realm of eternity. Both Enoch and Elijah are examples of this very thing. And again, signify to us that there is life after death. And then the final one that I want to make note of is found in 2 Samuel chapter 12. I believe Dennis brought this up in our study. And again, it's one of those things that the Sadducees would try to explain away. David was explaining his behavior. That before, you'll remember his punishment as God punished him for his infidelity with Bathsheba. And his murderous intent with regard to Uriah the Hittite. That as a result of his sin, that the conception of that son with Bathsheba, that son would die. And this, of course, brought a great deal of grief to David. And so David mourned and he wept for the entirety of the time that the child remained alive until God took that child. We're told in verse 22... He said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. And again, this is a passage that could be argued. No doubt the Sadducees would argue it, that this is only referring to his death, that in fact the child died and David one day will die. But that doesn't really jibe with the emotions that David is showing on this occasion. If he was so afraid that God would take the child, he mourned and he wept at the taking of the child and God actually took the child, there would be no reason for him to rejoice if there is no resurrection, because his greatest fear would be realized. And it would cause him great sadness and great grief. Why was it that David was comforted at this time? The time for mourning had passed. The time for weeping of contrition had passed. The child was taken, and he knew, he understood, that he would go to be with that child. He would return. Child would not come to him, but he would go to the child. There was hope for David to see that child again. But where would he see him? Not in death. He would see him in eternity. You know, that's something that we talk about often when it comes to the death of the child of God. I have had on a number of occasions the privilege to preach funerals of individuals, to those who had hope, those who had lived a life of righteousness, and as we understand and as we know what God's will is, they died in faith, and as they died in faith, they have the hope of eternal life. That's a wonderful thing to have. And we were sad at the separation, certainly, but we rejoice in the hope that they have as followers of Christ. I've also had the unfortunate honor to preach the funerals of individuals who have never known the name of Christ, never wore that name. And it is a sad situation indeed. When you talk about their lives, all you can talk about is how he may have been a good husband, or she may have been a good wife, or how that they seem to love and care for their family. And you talk about the work and the things that they accomplished in their life. You can't talk about eternity because they lived and died without hope. And that's a sad thing. I know that a lot of people will try to preach someone to heaven, and what you say has absolutely no bearing on the final abode, but it's a sad thing to note that for some people, when they die, they do not die in hope. But if you lose a loved one who is faithful to God, who has the hope of eternity. That would certainly be inclusive of the little children. Remember Jesus in Matthew 19 and verse 14, he said, "Let the children come to me, do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And so there is that hope that we have, that those individuals will spend an eternity in the presence of God, and that is a reason for rejoicing, not sadness. So those are some of the passages that make those allusions. You might say, well, they're not as clear as some of the other passages that we find, for example, in the New Testament. There may be some truth to that. It's kind of an interesting thing. One or several individuals have made this point concerning the emphasis of the Old Testament and the way in which the Bible is divided. And they have said that stage one in regard to God's revelation to man has reference to the prophecy concerning the comings of Christ. And that's what the Old Testament was about. The Redeemer is coming. The Redeemer is coming. Prepare for the coming of the Son of Man, the Son of God. And so much of the Old Testament is taken up in that. And then you find the second stage, which is found in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where the coming of Jesus is fulfilled. It is seen, his life on this earth, and his death on the cross at Calvary. And then the third stage, if you were to divide the Bible in this way, would have reference to the promise of his coming again, where we will be taken up into life. And that's what the epistles talk about. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul tells the Thessalonians, "Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." See, the emphasis in these epistles that we have in God's Word is upon the reality that Jesus will come again. This second time, not to save, but to judge the world. And those who have accepted him and his gospel as he came the first time will be prepared when he comes again. And we will rise to be with him in the air, and thus we will ever be with our Lord. Not as much about that in the Old Testament, but there was enough to where the Pharisees, who were wrong about a lot of other things, the Pharisees got it right, that there is a resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees denied it. But Jesus said they do err, not knowing the Scriptures. I leave you with Job 14, verses 14 and 15. If a man dies, shall he live again? That's the question that we have to answer. The Old Testament alludes to it. There are intimations of that in the verses that we have read. The New Testament says it very clearly. Yes, we will. Job 14, verse 14, "If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service I will wait until my change comes. You shall call, and I will answer you. You shall desire the work of your hands." It will be in that day that we will spend an eternity in the presence of God. He's waiting for that day when he does come. There will be the sound as of a trumpet that will be sounded throughout the world, and all shall see him as he descends from heaven. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. This mortal was put on immortality. This corruptible will put on incorruption. And we will not precede those who have fallen asleep in Christ, because the dead shall rise first. And that's the promise. From the beginning until today, that's the promise that through Jesus Christ, eternity can be ours. There will be a resurrection from the dead because Jesus was raised and has become the first fruits to those who have fallen asleep. Jesus first, and then those who will come after in that day. Are you prepared for his coming? If you are, then you'll be resurrected to righteousness. Those who have died in Christ, they will be raised incorruptible. Those who remain will be transformed in the moment or in twinkling of an eye. It is your lot to be with God if you indeed believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. We offer to you the hope of heaven today, the hope of eternity in the presence of God, because there will be a resurrection. And if you want to be a part of the resurrection of the righteous, we call upon you to believe in Jesus Christ and accept him as your Lord and Savior, to turn away from the sins that you commit And instead determine humbly to submit yourself to the will of God. Be baptized to have your sins washed away, to rise and walk in newness of life and await that time when Jesus will come again. If we can assist you or any other to answer that invitation call, we extend it to you now and we ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.